Turn please in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're working our way, as most of you know, through this grand epistle of Romans, and this is the 8th chapter. This is probably the chapter that most people think about when they think of the book of Romans. You have some of those wonderful texts here that we often go to in times of trial. But the great emphasis in the section this morning is really upon hope. And Paul wants us to be looking towards the future when we think of the hope that we will see and realize. But I want to pick up the reading at verse 22 of Romans 8. Last time we dealt with the subjection of creation to the curse and what that means. But now we want to move from the groaning of the creation to the groaning of the believer. Verse 22 of Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. But not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful that we can come here together. We are thankful for your kind providence that has brought us here. We know, Lord, we plan our way, but you direct our steps. But thank you, Lord, for bringing us here under to sing, to pray, and even now to hear your word. Speak to us, Lord. Give us those listening ears. Give us teachable hearts. And we again plead, Lord, that you, the great potter, would continue to shape and mold us and bring us into higher and deeper levels of faith and hope and love. And help us, Lord, to grow in our love, not only for you and your Son, Jesus, but for each other. But come by your Holy Spirit and be our teacher and our counselor. And we ask this again in your name. Amen. Life is full of questions, and every day you probably have a few questions. They can be as simple as a recipe question, getting direction, or a question about the weather. But there are bigger questions. Questions about the environment, questions about marriage, divorce, questions about suffering, abortion, capital punishment, etc. But there's even more important questions than those questions, and those are what we would call the ultimate questions. Questions about God. Who is God? Questions about man. Who am I? And also questions about the future could be classified as the ultimate questions. And again, I'm not thinking here in terms of the short-term future, but the far-off, the distant future, the future beyond death. And let me say that the Bible is the only book in the world that deals with those kinds of questions and deals with them in a perfect, infallible way. God has given us a book full of answers to the biggest questions of life. And while most people, most times, push those questions to the periphery of their minds, sooner or later, something happens in life. Something we didn't expect, many times we didn't want. A trial, like a stun grenade, forces us to begin to think beyond the here and now. We begin to think about the future, the ultimate future, the future beyond the future. This morning I want to talk about the future that every Christian should be thinking about on a rather regular basis. And what I want to focus upon is found here in verses really Paul begins to deal with the future in verses 17 through 30. And we want to look at the future through a special lens, the lens of hope. If you look more closely at verses 24 and 25, the word hope is used four times. And one of the ways that the writers of Scripture tried to emphasize something or bring something into sharp focus was by way of repetition. They didn't have a highlighter or bold print, but they would repeat things. And so whenever I'm looking at a text and saying, what's the organizing principle here? And I can spend hours trying to find the organizing principle. I'm pretty slow in terms of... But if I see a word that's repeated, that's the key. It often is the key. And that's the key here. Hope is the key. There are five things I want us to think about as we think about Christian hope. Hope is supernatural. That's the kind of hope he has in view here. Hope is unidirectional or one directional. Hope is emotional. Hope is substantial. And then hope is vital or essential. So we're going to look at hope this morning using, again, the lens, the big lens here of Romans 8. Hope is supernatural. Now, everybody is familiar with the concept of hope. You probably use that word yourself several times. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I get the job. I hope my favorite football team wins. I hope, or someone would say, you probably don't buy lottery tickets, but people who do, they're hoping they'll hit the jackpot. When people vote for a president, they're hoping for change. In fact, you might recall way back when Mr. Obama was running for the president, he used the big word hope, didn't he? He had posters of his face and big words, hope, H-O-P-E. Everybody is hoping for something better, better job, better marriage, better world. Even religion, every religion has some kind of hope. The Islamic religion, it hopes to rule the world by the Quran. It hopes the radical suicide bombers hope that when they die, they will enjoy a sensual paradise. People hope. But most of the hopes are what you would call speculative hopes, vain hopes, iffy hopes. Most hopes will never be realized, never come to fruition. And when hopes are not realized, what often happens is we get disappointed. We can become anger and bitter. One of the Proverbs even says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And we all know something of that experience, don't we? But the Christian hope, the hope we want to focus on this morning, is different. And let me tell you why it's so different. The first reason why it's so different from any worldly hope is that it is a supernatural hope. What do I mean? Well, supernatural as opposed to natural. It's not a human-generated hope. This is not a hope that you and I are born with. This is a hope that's given to us by God. It's implanted into the human soul when God saves a sinner. This hope is a grace. It's like the grace of faith or the grace of love. Remember when Paul opens up the concept of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he picks up that word hope along with faith. He puts them alongside as the, you might call, the three big graces. Faith, hope, and love. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. But those are graces. Those are graces that God gives supernaturally. They are gifted to us or planted in our hearts when we are born again, when we believe on Jesus. And the Apostle Paul was big on hope. In fact, no one talks more about hope than the Apostle Paul. 12 times he picks up that word hope in the book of Romans, and 17 times, almost 20 times, and then 12 times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, Titus, he picks up that word hope. No one talks more about hope. than the Apostle Paul. And he understood that it's a grace of hope. We're not born with this hope. It's a hope so different from the hopes of this world. Hope is supernatural. Hope is unidirectional. Have you ever asked the question, what makes hope different from faith? What makes hope hope? If you read the chapter on faith, that great chapter, Hebrews 11, at times you think that faith looks like hope, right? Faith sees something of the future. But I think the greatest difference between faith and hope is that faith is bigger. Faith covers more ground. To use the Olympic metaphor, hope is like the highly trained pole vaulter who holds that, 10 foot long or 17 foot long, I guess it can be that long, 10 or 17 feet, and he runs and he fits that pole into that pole vault, and where does he plan to go? One direction, high in the air, over that crossbar. Whereas faith is more like a track and field Olympian who can run the 100 meter or the 200 meter or the long jump. Faith is multifunctional. Faith can multitask. Faith is multidirectional. Faith can look at the past. Remember what I remember John Newton saying, faith has a good memory. When we come to the Lord's table, we are using our faith. We're thinking back to what Jesus did for us. Faith remembers God's past providences. Faith remembers God, the Creator. Faith also, you see, operates in the present. It doesn't just look to the past. But it operates in the present. Isn't that what Hebrews 11 tells us about people who lived and walked by faith and they were able to do great exploits for God? Faith looks at the past. Faith lives in the present. But faith also can see something of the future. Abraham and Moses in Hebrews 11 anticipate the future reward and the heavenly city. But now here's the great difference between faith and hope. Where faith is multidirectional, past, present, future, hope is unidirectional. Hope only sees the future. Hope only focuses upon the future. Not the near future, but the future of the last thing. The final thing. The consummation of things. Hope sees the coming of Christ. Hope sees the redemption of bodies. Hope sees the new heavens and the new earth. You see why Christian hope, however, is so different from the worldly hopes? Unbelievers don't have a hope like that. They can't see what the Christian can see. They focus on the here and now. Their hopes are with regard to their present life. That explains why the world has so many doomsday scenarios. Right? They get scared when they hear about melting ice caps and they hear about global warming and any threat of nuclear war or overpopulation. They panic when they hear about the depletion of the ozone layer. They are focusing, you see, on this present world because that's all they have. They have no hope of the new heavens and the new earth. No hope that this creation will be renewed and redeemed. The unconverted man and woman is sentenced to a prison of doom and gloom. But not the Christian. Because he has a solid hope. A future consummate hope. Hope is supernatural. Hope is unidirectional. Third, hope is emotional. I should tell you that hope doesn't just have its kind of like its head in the clouds, or doesn't think about the here and now. You know, Paul's been telling us about the here and now in this very chapter, hasn't he? About the created order. And he tells us that this created order is groaning. He picks up that word groaning in verse 22, and he picks it up again in verse 23, the groaning of the believer. And then he picks up that same Greek word, it's stenazo. He picks it up again in verse 26 to refer to the groaning of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, it refers to a high level of pain and suffering. That same stenezo, groaning word, is used by Luke in Acts chapter 7 when he talks about God seeing the affliction of his people in Egypt, and he heard their groaning. Every Christian groans. We have real pains. We have real sufferings. And again, we have hope. It doesn't mean we have our head in the clouds, or that we mitigate or don't face real pain and suffering. But this groaning is not just full of sorrow and pain. Yes, it's painful, but it's hopeful. Why do I say that? Well, again, look what the apostle does here in verse 22. Go back to that verse. That's why I read it earlier. He uses a very powerful graphic. It's a picture of childbirth. He uses the pregnant mother image to help us understand the groaning of creation. The birth analogy applies also to us. In verse 23, he quickly adds, "We ourselves groan inwardly." Yes, creation groans outwardly. The entire ecosystem is under stress. The animal kingdom manifests a shocking, shocking cruelty. Animals eat animals. The forests are hunting grounds. Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, everything decays. Nothing lasts forever. Plants die, trees die, fish die. That's why the creation groans. It's under the curse of God. But so do we groan. We groan in light of our sin, don't we? Romans 7, Paul was groaning back in that chapter. Oh, wretched man that I am. We groan because of these bodies. They get old and wrinkled and diseased. We groan when our dear ones die. We groan when we see a world rejecting our Savior. But this groaning, listen, this groaning is not a groaning of despair. No, this groaner has a smile on his or her face. This groaning is consistent with Christian hope. We see something better coming, a safe delivery. We groan with joyful anticipation. We're not groaning hopelessly, but with great anticipation or expectation. You see, the picture here isn't that of a believer who's looking like a dying man on his deathbed, or a soldier, wounded soldier lying in a battlefield expecting the enemy to soon come up and stab him to death. No, that's not the picture. That's not the kind of groaning here. That would be sad and depressing. No, it's the groaning of a mother who anticipates the birth of a child. And even though she's groaning, she experiences pain. She can't wait, can she, to hold that child in her arms and see that face of the newborn. Hope is emotional. Joy. Joyful hope. It's a hope suffused with joy. And that's why a Christian can go through the deepest valley and not lose their joy. You could say this. This hope bubbles with excitement. Hope is supernatural. Hope is unidirectional. Hope is emotional. The fourth thing we can say, using Romans 8 as our defining lens, Christian hope is substantial. Why can a Christian be so excited, eager, waiting for that future hope? Why is there this eager anticipation? Do we really know what to expect, or are we just a bunch of silly dreamers? You probably heard it said, you know, Christians are, you know, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Is that our problem? I think it's the opposite. We're not heavenly minded enough. When we're earthly minded, we're pretty self-focused. We live short-sighted lives and near-sighted and me-centered and truncated lives. But if you want to live a life worth living, a life that counts for eternity, a life that invests in eternity, then your thinking and living will be shaped by this future hope. And while this hope is concealed, Paul even goes on to say, now hope that is seen is not hope. We can't see, obviously, can we? We can't see all that God has prepared for us. Paul says that to the Corinthians. No eye has seen, no ear has heard all that God has prepared for them. But God doesn't leave us totally in the dark. God at least gives us, you might say, a peek at the mountaintops, or it lets us see the tip of the iceberg of our future hope. He lets us touch, you could say, the hem of the garment, and we feel a few of the tassels of future glory. Look at the three great sized truths and realities that he brings into focus here. Verse 23. First, you have the first fruits of the Spirit. Second, you will receive the fullness of the adoption of sons. And then verse 24, you will enjoy a redemption of body. Now let me just open up a little bit of those phrases. The first fruits is an agricultural term. It's telling us that you've got something now, but there's a whole lot more coming. The first fruits. It prepares for the full harvest. And the first fruits is what? The Spirit of God. He's given you the first fruits. That's the guarantee of your future inheritance. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have a foretaste of what is to come. The Holy Spirit is like a down payment. If I promised you $1 million and I gave you $100,000 as a down payment, you could anticipate $900,000, right? I gave you the down payment of that $1 million. And God's given us the Holy Spirit. That's the down payment. But there's a whole lot more coming. The second phrase here that helps us understand something of the future hope is the word or the phrase adoption as son. Now he's talked about adoption, hasn't he, before? He told us that we've been brought into God's family, and because we have the spirit of adoption, we can now pray to God and call Him Abba Father. We now can enjoy intimacy with God. We now can enjoy being the sons of God and the privileges of the sons of God. We can enjoy fellowship with God right now. He's our Father. We're assured of His protection, His pardon, His provision, but we're not reigning with Christ yet. We haven't got the full adoption, all the privileges. We enjoy God's presence every day, but we haven't seen His face. We're not yet perfectly glorified. And one day we will be. We will be as glorified as Spurgeon, Calvin, Luther. We will be with a glorified Christ in a glorified world with glorified souls and glorified bodies. We'll have glorified eyes and ears, glorified tongues. And that's what he deals with next here. Notice again how substantial this future glory is. We've talked about the first fruits, and then we've talked about the fact that we are going to receive the full adoption of sons, but then he mentions here, notice the third thing, this seems to be where he wants us to go and think about even the most, is the redemption of body. We will have a body, a new body, a new body of strength and vitality, a body that will never experience pain again. If I ask for a show of hands this morning, it says, how many of you are in pain? I'm sure quite a few would raise your hands. I'm in pain, Pastor. I have chronic back pain. I have chronic migraines. We all have pain, or sooner or later will have pain. A lot of our suffering in this present world is connected to our bodies. This past week I passed one of those wonderful kidney stones. And generally they're associated with a lot of pain. This one really wasn't, but it was huge. When I saw it, I think that belongs in the Guinness Book of Records, that one. But think of all of your illnesses. What about all of your fears and all of your anxieties? Aren't they often connected to our bodies? Arthritis and migraines, hypertension and ulcers and sleeplessness. Can you imagine having a body that never worries again? A body that never feels stressed? Never gets overwhelmed. A body that doesn't need an aspirin. Never has to go to the doctor again. One day, there will be a redemption of body. That means sickness and disease will be completely eradicated from every cell of every child of God. It's hard to imagine what that will be like. You'll never struggle with body image problems again. You never stand in front of a mirror and say, I don't like the way I look. You'll love the way you look. There'll be no insecurities, no toothaches, no more hurt feelings. That's all comprised in the redemption of body. And notice here, he doesn't say resurrected body. Now, he believes in that, obviously. Read 1 Corinthians 15, but he doesn't say resurrected body. But redemption of body. Why? Well, I think he doesn't want us to forget Christ. That this is secured by the redemption of Christ. He came to redeem our souls, but also our body. You will have a new body, a resurrected body, a perfect body. That's part of the hope. One more thing. Hope is supernatural. Hope is unidirectional. Hope is emotional. Hope is substantial. But fifthly and finally, hope is essential or vital. I don't think anyone would disagree with me if I said, you can't live the Christian life without faith. Right? I mean, that's the starting block, grace. It begins with faith. You believe on Jesus. Faith is the instrumental grace in terms of salvation. We need faith in terms of beginning the Christian life, but also continuing the Christian life. You live the life of faith. You walk by faith. Read the book of Hebrews again, especially chapter 11. Those folk are living, walking by faith. Faith is like a spark plug. It has to keep firing. It has to keep motivating, controlling, driving, energizing us. But what about hope? Is it a spark plug? I think it is. A vital spark plug when it comes to living the Christian life. Look what he says in verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. And he's not saying we were saved because of hope. It's faith. That is, as I said, the instrumental grace. You believe on Jesus by faith. You're not saved by hoping in Jesus. You're saved by believing on Jesus or into Jesus. That was what he stressed back in chapter 3 and 4 and 5. We are justified by faith. But this hope is vital when it comes to living the Christian life. Remember what John says in his epistle about hope. 1 John 3, everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself. Hope is a purifying grace. It has purifying power. But that's not all he says here. Look again at verse 25. For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now some English translations translate that word, that Greek word perseverance. I think really that's the better translation than the word patience. This is not a negative passive waiting, but a positive, vigorous endurance and fortitude. It's an endurance in the midst of trials and struggles. Isn't that part of the whole context here? He's dealing with sufferings, trials of life. Hope is essential to running the race and persevering to the end. Why do a lot of professing, quote, Christians don't make it to heaven? They start out well. It sure looks like they have faith and hope and love, but they don't finish the race. Well, the parable of the sower tells us some fell among rocks and sprouted up and seemed to be pretty good for a while until the hot sun of persecution or trial began to beat upon that little seedling and it withered and it died. It didn't endure. So many folks start out well. They come out of the starting block like a guy doing a 100-yard dash, but the Christian life is a marathon. And how many people have you known and seen, maybe who they were baptized and you prayed with them, they were zealous in their evangelism, maybe they became church leaders, deacons, pastors, but they don't go to church anymore. They no longer read their Bibles, they no longer fellowship with the saints, they no longer visit their prayer closets, they no longer talk to God and call Him Abba Father, they no longer mortify sin. What happened? They gave up. They threw in the towel when life got tough. They didn't have faith. Faith endures. They didn't have love. Love endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13. And they didn't have hope. Hope factors into endurance. Stay in the course when life gets hard. We need this hope of grace. It needs to be cultivated and maintained to run the race and run it to the end. 9/10 of the way doesn't cut it. Jesus said you must persevere to the end. Do you have a hope? I hope you do. Do you use this pole-vaulting grace? When's the last time you soared up into the sky thinking about heaven? When's the last time you thought about Jesus coming back again? When's the last time you prayed, Jesus, come quickly? When's the last time you had a sense or an eager sense of seeing Him face to face? When's the last time you thought of a new body, a resurrected, redeemed body? Morris Roberts used to be the editor for the Banner Truth magazine. I used to buy those magazines mainly because of Morris Roberts' editorials or his devotional writings, and I still go back to them. But listen to what he says. He said, if the Christian is to live above his fears, above his feelings, he must learn the art of seeing his life in light of its last chapter. If a Christian is to live above his fears, above his feelings, he must learn the art of seeing his life in light of the last chapter, or the final chapter, or you could say the eschatological chapter. That's the hope that the Christian has. That's why the Christian can persevere in the midst of the most horrendous trials and persecutions, because he knows, he has a wonderful future. He believes the future glory is real, it's substantial, it's not make-believe. It energizes him, it motivates him, it stabilizes him in the midst of the storm. A true Christian must persevere, but a true Christian will persevere because he has the blessed hope. It's bigger than any earthly inheritance. It's bigger than any American dream. It's bigger than any lottery. Hear my friend, my Christian friend, keep hoping. Keep hoping, keep waiting. Soon, it will be yours. Soon, it will be yours. If you suffer with Christ, you will reign with Christ. So here's the question. Are you one of His? You can be a Christian not by hoping, but by believing. That's the only way. You have to believe on Jesus Christ. And once you do, once you believe, it could happen in a nanosecond of time. Once you believe, take Christ to be yours, your Savior, all of this will be yours. All of it. Christ is even called our hope. The moment you believe, He's yours, and everything He promised will be yours. A new home, a new earth, a new heavens, a new body. Better than any retirement package. How much time do you spend thinking about retirement? And how much time do you think about heaven? Is there any religion, any philosophy that you know of that gives you promises like this and guarantees them? The world all it can really offer you is broken cisterns and empty promises. This is only found in Christ and Christ alone. Be sure He's yours. Be sure He's yours. And if he's yours, then you can be sure the hope is yours as well. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you that you have at least given us a sense of what the future will hold for the child of God. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that. Help us to persevere in light of that. Again, we thank you for your Son. We know that this hope is only to be realized because of what he did for us. Thank you for sending your Son to die upon that cross to secure our redemption, the redemption of our souls, but also the redemption of our bodies. But help us, Lord, to develop and cultivate our hope, to think more of the world to come, to think more of the new heavens and the new earth, to think more of what it will be like to see Christ face to face. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.